Big announcement. If you're going to be in here next quarter, go ahead and chapter 1 for Sunday. Is that correct? Luke chapter 1 to prepare for Sunday if you're going to be in the class next quarter. So today we're going to wrap up our last little bit of talking about the years of silence. And then on Wednesday, Brother Richter is going to do a review of everything we've talked about this quarter. So good luck in studying for that. No, just kidding. But anyway, we'll wrap up our discussion here of the years of silence this morning. I don't think the PowerPoint's working, which is very unfortunate right now. But we'll try to make do with it, and I'll try to tell you the story as best as I can. In this lesson, we're going to talk a little bit about the Roman Empire. We've been talking about the Syrian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and now we're going to kind of see the transition from Grecian power, Grecian influence, into Roman power and Roman influence. And specifically, we're going to look at how that's going to affect the Jews. And of all the things that we've talked about up until this point, that are directly influencing the Jews, which obviously all of the things that we pointed out are significant, I think this is really where it all leads right up into our study, even coming Sunday, of setting the scene, setting the stage for Jesus coming in the into the scene and into the picture. So in Daniel chapter 2, we've talked about this several times, the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But if you remember, verses 40 through 44 talks about the feet of iron and clay. And he goes into a description of how this applies to the Roman Empire. And he says, verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So he describes that description of the Roman Empire in verse 43. And then he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So in the introduction of the Roman Empire, which we're going to look at in this lesson, Daniel talks about how it's in this time period that God is going to fulfill bringing that greater kingdom, that rock, as Nebuchadnezzar saw it in his dream. That's when God is going to bring in this, usher in this great kingdom that will stand forever, as he says in verse 44. But in Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 through 44, we look at Daniel's description of the Roman Empire and the introduction of Christ's kingdom. And then chapter 7 and verses 23 through 27, we see the same thing, talking about this fourth beast and its rule. And it says in verse 25, alluding to the kingdom of Christ, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute, or excuse me, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So again, it's important that we understand the role of the Roman Empire. And we're going to talk about this at the end of the lesson this morning. But it's in this time period that God finds it to be, really, the fullness of times, as we see it referred to in the scriptures, of bringing in and ushering in the kingdom of Christ. And we'll talk about how, ways in which this is the fullness of time. This is the perfect time for God to usher in this kingdom of Christ. I wish you had the PowerPoint to look at with me, but so we're looking at the kingdom of Rome here, the iron and clay feet, as we talked about in Daniel chapter 2. So the emergence of the Roman Empire, like I said already, it really sets the stage for the New Testament events and the life of Christ, like we're going to look at. You're going to be looking at next quarter. And in this lesson, we're going to kind of look more specifically at how the Grecian influence transitions to Roman influence, and ultimately how that's going to affect the Jews. So we've talked about how Judah has gained its independence from Syria. That was in about 142 BC. We've talked about how the various sects of Judaism have come to be, Pharisees, the Sadducees. We talked about on Wednesday what those were and what those meant. We're going to be seeing here the introduction of John Hyrcanus, who becomes a high priest, and we'll talk a little bit more about his influence here. And at this point, there's not much left of the Syrian Empire. A lot has happened between the Syrian Empire, between the Parthians and the Romans to the west and the Parthians to the east. And at this point, the Syrian Empire is just in shambles. Eventually, we're going to see, and we're going to be seeing this now, how Rome begins to control the entire Mediterranean border, right? How they've advanced into Asia Minor. They're going to be taking over Syria, taking over Judea, taking over parts of Egypt, and see the spread of their kingdom eastward. So Parthia is now in control of the Mesopotamian area, and Rome has taken control of the Asia Minor area about 129 BC. This is a lot more difficult not having the PowerPoint, so really I'm going to try my best to explain the flow of things, but really try to pay attention. It may be hard to listen to, but try to pay attention to this and see the flow of these things and how it's going to set up what we're talking about for the next quarter. But I mentioned John Hyrcanus. He's now the high priest. He becomes high priest in about 134 BC. And he dies in 105 BC, and his son Aristobulus takes his place as high priest. Well, he dies 1 year later, and he's succeeded by his half-brother, Alexandra Janaeus, who marries Aristobulus's widow, Salome. So Aristobulus is now high priest. He's died. His half-brother is taking control of the high priest position, and he marries his widowed wife, Salome. Alexander Janaeus serves as the civil ruler, high priest rule. We talked about how this position of high priest was a very political position, and we see that with Alexander Janaeus. And he leaves the area of Judea in control of Salome. So his wife is now kind of in control of that area. Alexander Janaeus has two sons, Hyrcanus II and Aristobulus. Hyrcanus II was made high priest. Bob talks about in the book how Hyrcanus II was kind of more this subdued, mild-mannered person, and he's placed in the high priest position. And his brother, Aristobulus, was more of the assertive one. So he's made a commander over this area. So Hyrcanus is serving as high priest. Aristobulus is in this commanding position. Well, Salome dies in 67 BC, and Aristobulus sees this as his chance to really take control of that high priest position. So Aristobulus asserts himself to bringing Hyrcanus II out of that high priesthood and taking control of that position and ultimately control of Judea, because Salome, who was in control, has now died. So Aristobulus is now in control of Judea. Well, while this is going on, Aristobulus has pushed his brother out of the position of high priesthood. There is an Idumean governor by the name of Antipater who really starts to cultivate this friendship with Hyrcanus II, Aristobulus's brother. And Antipater starts to help Hyrcanus figure out how he can regain that position as high priest. So he lines up support for Hyrcanus from a king by the name of Aretas, who is the king of the Nabateans, if I'm saying that right. So I wish you could see this on a map, but we're looking at the Mediterranean Sea and the Judean area. The Nabateans are over here. Idumea is down here, and Judea is right here. So he's bringing help from the Nabateans over here to the east to regain control of Judea from Aristobulus for Hyrcanus. And ultimately, Antipater has this underlying, I guess you could say, motive of gaining power, not only in Judea, but ultimately in the Roman Empire. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. Antipater's, I guess, malicious intent, or maybe not malicious, but his underlying motives in trying to gain that power. But that's he's helping Hyrcanus regain this position of high priest and ultimately really control of Judea. So Hyrcanus, with the help of Aretes, this king of the Nabateans, he re-enters Jerusalem and ultimately defeats his brother and regains that position. Well, while this is going on in the Judean area, meanwhile, in Rome, there is a general by the name of Pompey. And he receives authority from the Senate to begin advancing the Roman Empire towards the east, into the Syrian areas and into the Judean areas. So he starts to conquer all of the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. And he succeeds in conquering Syria. And now the next step is going down into Judea and gaining control of Judea. So he has Rome annex Syria in 64 BC, make Syria a part of the Roman Empire in about 64 BC. And now he starts to make his way down south on the shoreline toward Judea. So Hyrcanus has been reinstated in Judea as the high priest, and his quote-unquote friend Antipater is faithfully at his side. But again, Antipater's real intent was to try to gain power. And ultimately, he saw that the real position of power was in the Roman Empire. So by helping Hyrcanus II gain control of Judea, he's one step closer to gaining that power that he wants to gain in Rome. Well, while all of this is going on, Hyrcanus has been elevated to high priest. Antipater's right there along his side, right there beside him. Julius Caesar enters the scene in the Roman Empire. Well, he gains power, becomes a dominant figure in the Roman Empire, and ends up challenging and ultimately defeating Pompey, that general in the Roman Empire who started to make his way and advance the kingdom of Rome east into Syria and ultimately into Judea. Well, Pompey flees from Julius Caesar, goes down into Egypt. Julius Caesar follows him. Well, while he's there, Caesar is in danger in Egypt. There are people who are seeking to kill him. So guess who's right there at his side to help him? It's Antipater, the one who's wanting this control in Rome. He comes to Julius Caesar's aid. This is his opportunity and his chance to advance, to really show his faithfulness to the Roman Empire. So he helps Caesar in this time when he's in danger in Egypt. When he's in danger in Egypt. So because of this, he helps Caesar, delivers Caesar. So Caesar makes him ultimately the ruler of Judea. So now Antipater has gained the power that he ultimately wanted. If you remember, we talked about how Antipater was an Idumean, which was an Edomite. So now this Edomite is in control of the Judean province. But Hyrcanus II is still in that high priest position. So Antipater has that power, that control that he wanted, and that status in the Roman Empire that he wanted. And he has two sons, one by the name of Phasael, who was the military prefect in Judea. But the second we are more familiar with, is Herod, who is the military prefect in Galilee. So here we see the introduction of the Herods. And as we know, they serve a huge role in the New Testament story. We're going to see that all throughout the New Testament. So Antipater is killed. He's poisoned in the year 43 BC. Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC, the Ides of March, by Brutus. And Mark Antony and Octavian ultimately end up defeating Brutus, and I believe it was Cassius, I can't remember exactly, who killed Caesar. But Mark Antony and Octavian, who was Caesar's nephew, track them down and defeat them. And Mark Antony now becomes the controller of the area of Judea. So Mark Antony appoints Antipater's two sons, because Antipater's now dead, right? He appoints Antipater's two sons, Herod and Phasael, as joint rulers in Judea. So Herod was kind of ruling as this military prefect in Galilee. Phasael was the military prefect in the Judean area, and he makes them joint rulers. So Antigonus, who was the son of Aristobulus, this is very convoluted, and again, it's hard to follow the story, just me telling you it, and especially if you're hearing it for the first time, it's hard, but it's further up. I don't know. I'm directing you. I guess I can do it myself. Okay, it's back. Is that where I'm at? Yes. Yeah, that's where I'm at. Okay, so we're talking about at this point of Antigonus, okay, who is the son of Aristobulus. And we talked about how Aristobulus was the brother of Hyrcanus II. He was the one that after Salome died, he kind of came in and pushed Hyrcanus II out of that high priesthood. So Antigonus, his son, starts to contend for this office of high priest, and he joins forces with the Parthians and starts to, again, push Hyrcanus II out of this office of high priest. And he ends up taking Hyrcanus and cutting off his ears and mutilating him so that he can't serve in the high priest position anymore. So now Antigonus has taken this high priest position by force. Well, Phasael is captured, and he ends up committing suicide in prison. But Herod manages to escape to Rome. And while Herod is in Rome, he begins to make friends, I guess you could say, with the Roman officials. And ultimately, that turns out favorably for him in his position of power in the area of Judea. So we talked about how Octavian and Mark Antony, they're the ones that tracked down and defeated Cassius and Brutus, who killed Julius Caesar. They've been kind of ruling in joint power, but as time goes on, they realize they can't coexist as leaders. They begin to butt heads. So they get into it, and Octavian ends up defeating Mark Antony and becomes the solo emperor of Rome. The Roman Senate confers upon him this title of Caesar Augustus. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that name referred to. So Luke chapter 2 verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So now we're kind of starting to get back into the Bible picture a little bit, seeing these names and these people mentioned within Scripture. So Caesar Augustus is now ruling as Emperor of Rome. So Herod, who rules from about 37 to 4 BC, gains control of all of Palestine. Remember, we said he was in Rome, right? He fled to Rome, and he made friends with these Roman powers, these Roman rulers, and he's been given power over Palestine. So he ends up capturing Antigonus, the one who pushed and mutilated Hyrcanus II out of that priesthood position. He ends up capturing him and brings him to Rome and ultimately has Mark Antony behead him and kill him. And he takes on this title of Herod the Great. And he's ultimately made the king of Judea, who, and remember, he's an Edomite, right? So in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, we see the Herod the Great referred to, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. Herod is king of Judea, the king of the Jews, ironically, he's referred to. So when Jesus comes into the scene, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And we'll skip verse 6 and verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." So, of course, we know the rest of the story, right? Herod's intent wasn't truly to worship Jesus. It was to kill him and to rid him from being a threat to his power. But when we kind of see the backstory of his rise to power and his position in the Roman Empire, and position as Herod the Great or King of the Jews. Now someone else is being referred to as King of the Jews, so Herod's starting to get worried, right? And so we kind of see the motives and the backstory of Herod's fear in Jesus coming onto the scene and being referred to as this king. Another important point also is in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 40. And Bob makes this point in the book, but by Herod becoming this king and ruler over the area of Judea, we see Genesis chapter 27 and verse 40, this prophecy coming to fruition. It says, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So this Idumean, this man from Idumean descent or Edomite descent is now in control of Judea. We see again that Genesis chapter 27, verse 40 coming to pass in that. Well, Herod wasn't all bad for the Jews. He did convince Rome to allow the Jews to continue their religious practices, their religious freedoms. There were specific exceptions made for the Jews for their holiday observances, for their feast observances. And a lot of that came about because Herod was the one that advocated it. But again, his ultimate purpose in advocating this was not because he cared so much about the Jews, but rather because he cared about his power, and he was afraid of something similar to the Maccabean revolt, which we've talked about. He was afraid of something like that happening again. So he was an advocate of the Jews, helping them continue their religious practices and their religious freedom. And as I said a minute ago, Herod's family, we're going to see playing a major role in the New Testament story. And it's going to be significant both for not only for the Jews, but for the Christians, for Christians as well. I don't know if you can read that at all. You can't really. But this is kind of the lineage here of the Herods. So we got Herod the Great, who we've been talking about, who's the king of Judea. He reigns from about 37 to 4 BC. We see him mentioned in Matthew 2, which we just read, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And then we see the second generation here of the Herods. Herod Philip, who's the first husband of Herodias. You remember John the Baptist condemning him for taking Herodias as his wife, saying it's not lawful for you to have her. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 3, we see that. Mark 6, 17. So we see that Herod there. We see Herod Antipas mentioned in several passages. You can't really see them here. Luke 3, 1, 19, 20, and a few others. We see Archelaus mentioned in Matthew 2, verse 20. And then Herod Philip in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 mentioned. So all, again, we see here the influence of the Herods throughout the biblical story. And not only that, the references in Scripture to these Herods throughout the story. Well, not only just in the second generation, but also in the third generation, when we start to get into the book of Acts, we see the Herods still being mentioned and being referred to in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. We see Herod Agrippa, and then Herod Antipas, Mark 6, 17, Matthew 14, 3. That's not the book of Acts, but then from Herod Agrippa, getting into this fourth generation, Acts 25, verse 13, we see Bernice, and then Herod Agrippa the second in Acts 25 through Acts 26. So, again, I know we're not looking at all those passages, but really just showing this to illustrate the influence and see the importance of how, really just how Herod came to this position. It's really interesting to see that and ultimately how that's going to be an influence for the Jews and for ultimately for Christians, even in the book of Acts. Okay.
Don't you understand? When Christ was crucified, Pilate put the sign on the cross, the king of the Jews. And the Jewish people didn't like that because they wanted the real king. Pilate put that sign up there, showed the Roman dominion over the Jews because they wanted it changed. They just kind of said it was the king of the Jews. He said, no, and it was an insult to him to do that, with that sign of the cross, because he was crucifying the king of the Jews. And of course, the resurrection. I found that out, but that kept you at the end. While they were on that sign taken out of her office, he said, it was a king.
Right.
So he was crucified because he was selling off money.
I also find it interesting that Herod was referred to, I guess I kind of alluded to this, but I didn't say it, that he was referred to as the king of the Jews, and Jesus is specifically in Scripture referred to Herod as king of the Jews. So again, that's, kind of explains a little bit of the scare from Herod. Even more so. But anyway, thank you for that comment. It's good. I did want to kind of wrap up this lesson. If you have a book on you, page 157, I think Bob does a really good job of just kind of summing up this whole period of the years of silence. He talks about how we have this Edomite, Herod the Great, who's ruling over the Jews. That's the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 27 and verse 40. We've seen the rise of the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they come into play and how they've even come onto the scene into the New Testament story. We've seen how the Greek language has now become the universal language of the Mediterranean world, right? So Rome is now ruling all around this border of the Mediterranean. So all of these people, all of these Jews, all these people in Asia Minor where Paul is going to be preaching, they know the Greek language. So again, we see how that came to be. Jews are now living all over the empire. So a lot of them not only speak Hebrew, but speak Greek as their native language. And in these places that they're living, there's a synagogue. We talked about earlier how these synagogues came about back in the days of captivity. And so now these synagogues are kind of all around the Roman Empire. So there are groups of Jews who are meeting in these synagogues in these areas of Asia Minor, in Macedon or Macedonia, as it's going to be known in the New Testament. So we kind of see the how that comes about. He mentions how many Gentiles now have access to the Old Testament scriptures, so they can see, if they didn't know it like the Jews did, since they didn't know it like the Jews did, they can see how the fulfillment of Christ for themselves is being fulfilled in scripture. And he also mentions how the reign of Augustus Caesar is a time of unprecedented peace and stability. Rome controls the entire Mediterranean Sea at this point, so sea travel is safer than ever before. Their armies patrolled the roads, so land travel was also safer than ever before. So it also, he's just making the point, Bob's making the point that it really sets the stage for efficient, safe distribution of the gospel message when Paul starts to evangelize in the book of Acts. And he says the last paragraph here, he says, "The time is right. The time has come for the fulfillment of God's promise to all mankind. It is time for the Savior, for the Messiah to come. The fullness of the times has arrived." And he references Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, which references the fullness of the time. So I read that because, again, it's easy to just hear these details and hear this story and want to fall asleep, I'm sure, especially hearing me tell it. But I read that because I want us to keep in view what all of this, the purpose of studying this is, to see how it sets the stage for what we're looking at in the New Testament. I know it's been a helpful study for me. Is there any comments or questions or complaints? No, I'm just kidding. Anything else?
Yeah, that's a good point. Brother Brian is mentioning how at this point,
Jerusalem is not the primary powerful city in the Judea area. It's Caesarea because of the Roman influence and the transition of Roman power. So we're going to see that transition and how that influences the rest of the story. All right, anything else? All right, thank y'all for your attention.